Taking a break from Luke just for this week to consider harvest, and I want to look at Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 7. That's Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were being obedient to the faith. God bless his word. We'll consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word in our lives, which is a power, a transforming power. Lord, transform us this morning. Let us draw nearer to you. Let us know your will. Let us do your will. Let us live the life that you want us to live, to honor you. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So today we celebrate harvest, obviously a time to give thanks, obviously for the harvest, but not just the harvest. A time to give thanks for the fact that we can be provided for. Of course, with today's advances, it almost seems that you don't have to pray for a good harvest anymore, because in our land of plenty, we can have the impression, but it is only an impression, that we're not so dependent upon the sun and the rain and the crops. In our land of plenty, we think that we don't need to pray. We don't go out to a field. If we want food, we go to Tesco or Harvest or whatever else. The shelves are always stacked high with food. The harvest is always plentiful in this country. We could easily fall into the trap that we don't even need to give thanks to God, because we can take care of ourselves very well, thank you. That's actually the attitude of most of the people in this world. They believe that with their amazing technology and the advances in science, that belief in God is unnecessary at best. And certainly they see no need whatsoever of thanking God for all of his provision when they think that they can provide for themselves very well. And it's true. We can take care of ourselves to some extent. We can plant crops. We know how to harvest them on a huge scale, and we can be pretty confident, and certainly in our country, that the rain will water the crops and so on. However, what the people of this world fail to understand is that the reason that the seed will germinate and grow, the reason that the rain will fall out of the sky to water the seed, in fact, the reason that the planet and all that it contains even exists in the first place, it's because God Almighty created it from nothing. And the reason we exist and move around in these bodies and eat food and drink water is because that is precisely the way that God has designed us to be. It's only because of God. We only exist and move in these bodies and eat and food and drink water, again, only because of God. Nothing exists apart from God's creative hand. And he gave us these bodies and the ability to move with these bodies and the ability to take in sustenance and all that we need to exist in this world. God created the air that we breathe. He created the lungs in our bodies to breathe that air. He created the ground we walk on, the legs that we use to walk on that ground, the water that we drink. It's only there because of God, the soil to grow seed and plants in. He created the seed and the plants with the ability to grow in that soil. He created our minds to understand how it all works. He created literally everything. So when we think of all that we have, our immediate response should always be to thank God for everything, for literally everything. Don't just thank him for the water that's coming out the tap. Thank him for the tap. The tap's only there because of God, because we have the minerals and all the other things in this planet that we can create and make things ourselves. Certainly not something that we should only do at harvest time. In fact, harvest time is really a time to remind ourselves that we should be giving thanks constantly and daily in every aspect of our lives. So harvest, really, it's a good time to remind ourselves to be giving thanks every single day. Harvest, like Christmas, like Easter, is not a one-off event that you do at this time of the year. It's every day. Harvest, Christmas, Easter, always giving thanks for God in his provision for literally everything. Of course, it's good to celebrate harvest because we have so much, but also another aspect is to think of others who are not so fortunate, and we can pray for them, and we can do practical things like send various things out to children who won't have the things that our children have, or send food, or send money, or do things. And there's all sorts of different practical ways in which we can respond. So it's good to thank God for all that we have, but we don't just sit back and think, oh, this is good, I've got enough. We should also remember that in parts of the world, some people don't have enough. And the reason they don't have enough is because we have too much. That's really the bottom line. People in our part of the world have too much. That's why others don't have enough. It's not that God hasn't given us enough to have enough for everyone. He's given us more than enough so that everyone can have more than enough. But parts of the world have too much, therefore other parts don't have as much. So that's what harvest is all about. A time to be grateful for all we have, and also to remember those who don't have so much, to give thanks. But as I've mentioned in previous years, and I wanted to again remind you today, there is another harvest that even we as God's people sometimes forget about. This harvest is far more important than any crop harvest, infinitely more important. As well as those that we remember who have physical need, we also need to remember those, more importantly, who have spiritual need. The other harvest is the harvest that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 to 38. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord, who gives this harvest, to send workers to harvest his crops." Now, he's not talking about wheat or barley or anything like that. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. He's talking about a reaching out to the people of the world. He says, "The harvest is there. The problem is there's not enough workers." And that's a warning from Jesus, because we are the workers. We are the ones responsible to be God's workers. The harvest isn't the problem, it's the workers that's the problem. And that's why I wanted to look at Acts chapter 6 to remind us of our responsibility as God's people to do God's will, to do God's work, to be involved in God's work. And that could be different for each of us individually. We consider the work, the growth of the early church some 2,000 years ago. You see, 2,000 years ago, the church was just beginning. There weren't many churches in the world. In fact, 2,000 years ago, there was one. It was in Jerusalem, and that was it. It then spread out and moved and eventually came into Gentile territory with Antioch, and then spread out further and further and eventually ended up here in Usk after many, many years. But it only started very small. And at this point in Acts, Luke has depicted the growth from a handful of members to begin with, and it's now getting into the hundreds, and then it gets into the thousands. And the growth is based upon, first of all, the teaching of the apostles. That's how the people grew. They went, they listened to what the apostles were telling them. The apostles were telling them what God said. In other words, what he said in the Bible. But also the gathering for prayer, for worship, and for fellowship. That's what we see here in Acts. At this point, organization is minimal. Contributions from the more well-off members supported those in need, and the Christians are reaching out. Apart from the occasional backslider, like Ananias, the Christians are doing quite well. However, in Acts chapter 6, we see a new situation emerge. You see, greater numbers call for a more developed organization. The leadership of the church is divided into two groups, between whom there's some tension: the Gentiles and the Jews. In other words, the non-Jews and the Jews. There's a problem. And here in Acts 6, the devil attacks God's people. He's already been attacking them. He's been attacking them right from the beginning. He's shamed the apostles. He's threatened them. He's had them beaten. He's had them jailed. But he didn't stop them. So the devil has really been trying his hardest to stop the church by focusing mainly on the apostles, the leaders. But now he's thinking, it's not working. The church is still growing. What can I do next? And the devil thinks, division. I'll get the Christians arguing amongst themselves. I can't attack them from the outside. It's not working. I'll get them from the inside. That will work. Divisiveness has plagued the church over years. Did it work during this initial attack? No, it didn't, because the apostles continued to demonstrate that they were controlled by the Holy Spirit. They didn't lose heart, even though they faced this new opposition. They acted immediately. They did what God wanted them to do. I mean, these days there can be a tendency, particularly amongst secular leaders, but even some Christian leaders, to sort of have endless debates and endless discussions and write papers and study problems and have meetings upon meetings. I mean, it's not wrong in and of itself, but you need to be involved like the disciples were to begin with. What can we learn then from the example of these apostles here in Acts 6? What they did, they called the people together, and verse 2, they reminded them of their service to God, the service that God had called them to do. They were specifically interested in their ministry. They said, we need to concentrate on prayer and the word, but you all need to be doing something as well. It's not a case of, we'll concentrate and pray on the word and you lot just sit back and enjoy the ride. You've got a ministry. You've got to be doing something as well. We all have a ministry as individuals and as a body. And that's what the apostles were saying. And they structured the ministry around three basic calls, three basic steps. The first step is obvious, but it still needs to be stressed. And that is to repent and believe. The first thing that you need to do if you want to be involved in God's work is repent and believe. In other words, before you can do anything for God, before you can pray, before you can do anything at all for God, you need to be a Christian. You need to have repented and believed. We see in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, after John had been put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee and told the people the good news. He said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, change the way you think and act, and believe the good news. So first you have to repent and believe. Accept that you're sinful. Accept that you're far from God. In other words, accept and obey all that God says. That, according to Jesus, is what it means to be saved. He says, you are my friends, you are my people, you are my children, if you accept and believe what I say. Before we can be effective in God's work, we must obviously be saved. I know it's obvious, but it's not always so obvious. There are many tares in the church who actually think that they're doing God's work. There are tares and wheat in any church. Not everyone who goes to churches necessarily is truly saved. To be truly saved, you have to accept God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who died, that we might be forgiven, who took our place on the cross, accept that we are sinful and far from him, that we need his forgiveness, and accept that we need to accept his word, all of it, and live in accordance to what he says. Live according to what the Bible says, not what the world outside said, because the world outside will contradict what God says. There'll always be a conflict. But we live by what God says, not by the world, not by what society says. So that's a first step. You've got to be saved, obviously. But then there's another step. You've got to follow him in discipleship. Luke 9 verse 23 is an example of this. Jesus said, those of you who want to come with me must say no to the things that they want, pick up their crosses every day and follow me. So once you're saved, once you're a Christian, the next thing you do, you actively start to grow, and that will cause problems. That will mean that you might suffer, you might be persecuted, you might have difficulties, Jesus says. It's a step on. It includes praying, studying God's word, hearing God's word, meeting with other Christians, having fellowship. It's all part of the growth as a Christian. And then you will, the situation he says there is to pick up your cross. That really means, I mean, in those days, they knew exactly what it meant to pick up a cross. It meant to even be willing to die, to suffer. It's something that was causing suffering and pain and even death. It can be difficult. It will be difficult. The fact is, particularly in our society today, in this world, if you accept and obey everything God says, you will be taking up a cross because you will face persecution. It is not easy being a Christian. It will be difficult, but that's the next step. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ, you don't just stay there and sit back and do nothing. You grow, you mature, you live the way God causes you to live. God calls you to live. God commands you to live. And when you do that, you will face persecution. It will be difficult, but he promises to give you the strength to live the way he wants you to live. In other words, you are not just a hearer of God's word, but you are a doer of God's word. But that's only the second step. There's another step. Go forth as a laborer. Luke 10 verse 1 to 2 is where we see that verse that I mentioned earlier in Matthew. The Lord appointed 70 disciples to go ahead of him to every city and place that he intended to go. They were to travel in pairs. And he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord who gives the harvest to send workers to harvest his crops. What he means there is you need to be willing, if you're a Christian, not just to grow, not just to walk with God, not just to overcome the persecution that you face, but be willing to use it in the church. You have gifts. When you become a Christian, God gives you gifts, supernatural gifts, and he wants you to use those gifts for his service. So those are the three basic steps. We have to take note of them. We have to put them into practice. All three need to be evident. And here in Acts 6, we see it wasn't just the leaders who did the work. Everyone was responsible for their part. That's how a church grows. That's how the harvest is reaped. There isn't any other way. As a Christian, you have a specific responsibility within the church, a particular job to do that God wants you to be doing. And he's given you, as I say, whatever you need to do that. Now, it's important to note that, because the devil will try to stop you from doing whatever God wants you to do. And he will often get his way. He'll usually manage to convince you not to meet regularly. You don't want to be doing that. You've got better things to do. And then there's lots of good things on the telly. There isn't, but that's what he'll say. And he'll say, you know, you don't need to be reading the Bible regularly. You haven't got time to do it every day. Surely not. I mean, that's just something that, you know, the fanatics do. You know, you don't want to be doing that. You don't want to be praying regularly. You've got lots of things to do in your day. He'll convince you, you know, don't. You know, you don't want to be doing that. He'll fill your head with all sorts of excuses and reasons why you shouldn't. Don't listen to him, though. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Don't let him fool you. Jesus Christ died for you so that you can walk with him. You see, the entire world is not free. They think they're free, but they're not. They're enslaved in sin. Evil, wrongdoing. I mean, at this time of year we have Halloween. People are worshipping Satan and they don't even know it. It's ridiculous. But that's what's happening. Let's call it what it is. It's wrong. It's sinful. People have no idea. They're enslaved in sin. They're going down the wrong path. When God created us, we were made perfect. We didn't lie. We didn't cheat. We didn't steal. Adam and Eve were perfect. We lived in a perfect world. There was no tears, no pain, no sadness. That's how it was meant to be. But sin came in. Adam and Eve rejected God in one sense by disobeying him. They didn't deliberately want to reject God. They still loved God. But by disobeying him, they were rejecting him. They were turning their back on him. They were pushing him away. It was sin. And from that time on, sin has grown and we've become more and more corrupt. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we kill, we pollute, we destroy, we grow old, our bodies die. All of this is a result of sin. That's why it happens. And since that time, we've been separated from God. And as a result, we've become evil and corrupted physically and spiritually. As I say, the Bible calls this sin. It separates us from God. And everyone has sinned. Romans 3:23 says, All people have sinned and fallen far short of God's glory. The fellowship that we once had with God is broken. And the problem with that, tragic, eternal problem with that, is that we all are headed for hell. Everyone is headed for hell. I mean, the world is in a complete mess. We're killing each other. Most people are only out for themselves. 6% of the world's population possess 59% of the world's wealth. Children starve. Innocent people are abused, killed. You know it's all going on. You just got to look at the telly to see it. And even those who are relatively good on the surface are still sinful. Everyone's sinful. The first price we pay is the state of the world. But there's a bigger price to pay. A bigger price is our separation from God. That's why God warned Adam and Eve in the beginning. Genesis 2 verse 17, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will die. Now, he didn't mean just physical death. He meant spiritual separation as well. And from that time on, those who do not accept God through his son, Jesus Christ, are condemned to an eternity in hell. It's absolutely horrendous. There's this gap between us that causes that. But John 3:16, very well-known words, tells us that God loves us far too much to just leave it at that. He gives us a chance. He gives us another opportunity. The gap is bridged by Jesus Christ. He pays the price. He faces the punishment. Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to die, because that is the price. The wages of sin is death. And only God could do that. And that's why Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. It says in Romans 5 verse 8, Christ died for us while we were still sinners, demonstrating God's love for us. And Christ's death was not the end. He rose again, as you know, on the third day. That's the only way that we can be saved. Jesus says in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only one who died for us, the only one through whom we can be saved, the only one who restores the relationship with God. But we do have to do something. We've got to accept that offer individually, receive Jesus Christ into our lives as Lord and as Savior. Lord, to obey, Savior who saves us. It says in John 1:12, however, he gave the right to those who want to become God's children, to everyone who believes in him. That is accepting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world, born of a virgin, died on the cross, risen on the third day, and living for him from that moment on in obedience to his words. We have to accept or reject him. It's either one way or the other. There's no fence to sit on. If you do not accept him, you've rejected him. Even if you ignore him, it's the same. If you do not live in obedience to his word and accept it, then you ignore him. And it's all by grace. We're told in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. You've got nothing to do with it. It's a gift of God, not the result of anything that you can do so that anyone could boast. So we need to accept Jesus Christ. We need to know that we're sinful, that we're lost without God, that we can't get to God by our own methods or any other reason. Our best isn't good enough for God. He reaches out to us. It doesn't end there with the three basic steps. There's two other commitments that we've already mentioned that we need to focus on as well. Two areas that back up those three steps that I said at the beginning. The two commitments are very clear there, prayer and the word. The leader said, look, we shouldn't really be doing the practical things. We need to be doing the more spiritually practical things. We need to be focusing on prayer and God's word so that then we're free to do that. And all the other things, that's where you come in. Prayer is the first commitment, absolutely crucial for anyone who wants to grow, to mature. If you don't have a prayer life, a regular prayer life, then you can't expect God to work in your life. John Wesley once said, give me 100 Christians who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I don't care whether they're clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the very gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth, because God does nothing but in answer to prayer. In other words, God only works, God only does things because he chooses to do them through prayer. He will do things, but he wants to do it through your asking him, through you praying. And the bottom line here is we need to pray for workers. Pray for those who are not yet fulfilling their obligation to do God's will. So prayer is essential. But the second commitment is just as important. It is God's word, the Bible, all of it, everything that God says in his word. We need to be fed spiritually. We need to be growing. We need to be maturing. As well as prayer, we need God's word. Without it, we're going nowhere. You see, the Bible is not just a book that's got a lot of instructions in it. It's not just a book that tells you what God did, a bit of history. It's not just a book at all. It's actually spiritual. It transforms us. It causes us to grow, to mature. By reading it, by understanding it, by learning, by meditating upon it, we grow closer to God. It matures us. If you want to see growth in the church, we have to do these things. You have to be saved, obviously, but then you begin to grow by praying, by reading God's word, by learning from spiritual teachers, by hearing sermons, by having fellowship together, taking every opportunity to meet, being willing to be used by God, and so on and so forth. And obviously that includes witnessing. You know, one thing, if you want to be a better witness, don't worry about being a better witness. What do? You concentrate on prayer and the word. If you want to be better at anything, if you want to do anything for God, concentrate on prayer and the word. God will then give you any opportunities to witness that he decides that you will have, and he will give you the courage and the ability to be that witness. But you concentrate on him. Don't concentrate on anything apart from God. When Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you, he didn't just mean physical things. He didn't just mean that he'll make sure that you get fed if you focus on him. He also meant spiritual things, witnessing, everything else. You seek him, everything else will fall into place. If you follow these simple steps, then we're doing exactly what Jesus wants us to do, praying that God will send more laborers to fulfill the harvest. The problem is those who are willing to spend valuable time in daily prayer, daily study of God's word, meeting with other Christians, growing, maturing, are far and few between, to be honest. That's why Jesus is saying here, the laborers are few. It's always been the case. Those who are willing to make the sacrifice, those who are willing to meet regularly with other Christians in prayer and study and hearing God's word, far and few between. Many people are happy to sit on the sidelines and shout. They don't want to get involved in anything else. That's why the laborers are few, because there are few willing to sacrifice. And it does take sacrifice. So the question for this morning is, what about you? Are you going to be obedient to God's claim on your time, your efforts, your energies? Or would you just prefer an easier life? That's a lie. It's not an easier life. It's either obedience or disobedience. That's the only choice that we have. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word in our lives, the power, the transforming power of your word, Lord. Let us grow, let us mature, let us focus on you. It's all about you. It's not about us anywhere. It's not about us in any way, sense or form. It's always about you because you're God. How can we worship you more meaningfully? How can we honor you? How can we glorify you? How can we put you where you should be, where you already are, as King, as Lord, as God? How can we acknowledge that? Let us do that. Let us honor you and forgive us when we don't. Amen.